Right, Judges 21. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord, God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they have taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword all those who were living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites had given this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young men of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and their clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. If you just want to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, we're just going to read a little bit from chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. It's on page 829. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.
When we began our study, our journey through the book of Judges, I said that we would hear these words in the background.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Would you thank Gary and the guys that served us all day? I know that's an old song, it's 100 years old. It comes from an older song still, which is about 3,000 years old. It's taken from the book of Lamentations, where the prophet wrote, "Because of your great love, we are not consumed. Your mercies are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And that's the music that plays in the background all the way through the book of Judges. And it's my prayer that we will hear those words afresh tonight. I pray that we hear them only more clearly and more certain than ever before. But in order to do that, we must enter the final story of the book of Judges. It's not the happiest of stories, and we may even ask ourselves, what on earth possessed God to put this in his Bible? I'm convinced it's recorded so that we might see our Lord's robust and thought-defying love. There are two ways to view God's love. One is as a Hallmark card, which is kind of clean and pristine, you know, and the images on the front, if there is one, I've got soft edges to kind of capture the warmth of the heart of the person who's sending the card along. And if you received one, then your heart might go all warm and gooey and say, "She loves me, she loves me, she loves me. She really does love me." And you'll keep saying that until somebody hears you saying that and go, "Well, it wasn't me." You do a Bart Simpson. It wasn't me. But a woman will receive that and go, "He loves me." And even a woman who's been married 10, 20, 30, 40 years and gets a card from her lover will say, "He loves me," and be caught up possibly with tears and say, "Once more I'm caught up in the wonder that out of all the world he has chosen me." That kind of card is quite sincere and genuine, but it's the second view of love which is more robust. It doesn't come with clean lines. It's seen only in the muck and the mire of life. One of the bishops I served under was telling me one day that he and his wife were visiting a church as part of their ministry, and she walked into the church, full of pews, not like ours, padded seats, but long wooden benches. She noticed that there was a woman sitting off to the side all by herself, and so the bishop's wife went and sat next to her and just got to know her. And it became very clear very quickly that this woman was in deep distress and quite distraught. And so the bishop's wife put her arm around this woman to comfort her and to embrace her and to say to her, "It's okay, it doesn't matter what you've done or anything like that. You're welcome here. This is God's place. You are welcome here." And as the conversation opened up, this woman started to do that body-heaving sobbing that people can do, and in the process lost control of bodily functions. But the bishop's wife did not release her embrace, kept embracing her, even though both women were sitting in the puddle of one. That is the kind of robust love which is almost incomprehensible. That love says to people, no matter what you have done, no matter what you've become, this is a place to call home. And that expression of love is what I hope we will see by the end of our time together tonight. But to see it, we must enter the story, because there is simply no other way to see this love. Much of the story is not pleasant. We might find that we're taken to places that will make us wince or feel poorly, or dare I say, relive a trauma. And as Jeff has already said, if you feel uncomfortable and you feel the need to talk to someone, then you are free to leave the building. No one will think less of you. And you can go to the back behind the curtains, and there is a team of people who will gladly sit with you. But stay with me if you can to the very end. For we will see as a result the robust, strong love of the Lord. And then that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," it will take on richer tones for us. Judges 19 is where the story begins. It begins with one couple, and then it leads us on a journey of how their story draws the whole nation of Israel into civil war. We'll spend most of our time with this couple, because understanding their story will give us the keys to unlocking the rest of Judges. So come with me. Judges 19, verse 1 and 2. "In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area of the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. The word unfaithful is a sanitized version. A better translation is from the King James Version, which tells us that she played the harlot. We're not sure why, but there's enough evidence in the story, the rest of the story, as you will see, that the Levite, his behavior did not encourage her to be faithful. And so we read on, verse 2, she left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem in Judah. And after she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. That is, he went to speak tenderly to her heart, is what the original tells us. He wanted to persuade her, to win her back. And he was serious in this process because he took 2 donkeys with him, one for himself, one for his concubine, to ride back home. And we pick the story back up in verse 4. When he gets to his father-in-law's house, his father-in-law welcomed him in and prevailed on him to stay. So he remained 3 days eating and drinking and sleeping there. And on the 4th day, they got up early and prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to the son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, like they haven't had enough already. Refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go. And so the two sat down and they ate and drank together. This is kind of like when I go to my mum's home. You know, you turn up there, it doesn't matter what time of the day you turn up, the pot's always on. There's always a pot, tea ready, and so when you turn up, she puts the kettle on again and puts more tea in the teapot, just fills it up, you sit down, you have a cup of tea, and before you know it, you've had morning tea, lunch, afternoon tea, dinner, and there's dessert on the way. You haven't left the table, but man, you've had a feast. The difference between my mum and this father-in-law is she only goes for 1 day, he goes for 4.5 days bringing the food out, 1 day after another. But then we get to verse 10 and we're told that the Levite said he was unwilling to stay another night, so he left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Jebus is the more ancient name for the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so he went with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. It's interesting how that's laid out. He went with his 2 donkeys and his concubine. You kind of wonder, he clearly had persuaded her to go back with him, but did he ever speak tenderly to her heart, or did he simply just take possession? Verse 11, and when they were near Jebus, the day had almost gone, the sun is setting, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop in the city of the Jebusites and spend the night there. And his master replied, no, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. And so they push on to Gibeah, which we're told in verse 14 is in Benjamin. It's a city of God's people, the Benjamites, one of the tribes of Israel. That's one of their cities. And they go in, we're told in verse 15, and they stopped to spend the night there, and they went and sat in the city square. That's where you went to receive hospitality in the ancient world. You would just go in and take your seat at the city square, and locals would come by and ask you to come and stay in their home. But we're told in verse 15, no one invites them into his home. Until verse 16, an old man, a migrant worker, comes back from outside the city walls into the city and he says, "What? Why are you sitting here? Why has no one asked you to come?" And the Levite explains the story, and then the old man, upon hearing the story, says in verse 20, "Shalom lach," which are words that we kind of are now hearing more on Netflix and TV shows as more Middle Eastern people, people of Arab descent, whether they're Muslim or not, use this greeting, shalom lach. You are welcome in my home. It's a Middle Eastern warmth, hospitality. You're welcome in my home. And so the old man offers the home as a place for the night. And the home is where you find food at a family table and a warm bed to sleep in. And once you go inside and the front door is shut and locked, the door stands guard against the night and you are safe. And so in verse 22, we read that they were enjoying themselves. It's a replay of the father-in-law's house. There's food and there's drink, there's laughter and there's talking. But the author of Judges writes for us in 22, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. And pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. And right here, the shades of Sodom fall on this story. The story of Sodom, you may remember, takes place way back in Genesis 19. where back then wicked men came to the door and beat on Lot's house, and they demanded of Lot that he bring out the two men that were staying the night with Lot because they wanted to have sex with them. But this here in Judges 19 is not Sodom. This city belongs to God's people, the Benjamites. Sodom has come to God's people. And these men, they're not interested in offering a safe place or a home or hospitality. Like back in Genesis 19 with Lot, this old man tries to remind them of their responsibility in verse 23. He says, "No, my friends, don't do such a vile thing, since this man is my guest. Don't do this outrageous thing." These wicked men will have no bar of that. They cared only for themselves, not travellers. They had needs, and their needs needed to be satisfied. No doubt this is why they are called wicked men in the NIV here. Wicked is an interesting word. In the original language, the word that's translated wicked is used in the Psalms to talk about a disease that leads to death, or it speaks of death itself, or Sheol, the place of the dead, hell. Wicked has to do with Sheol and hell. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he picked up this idea and put it into the New Testament when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 15, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What harmony is there between Christ and the evil one?" Wicked men in Judges 19 could be translated sons of Belial, which some translations do use, or sons of the evil one. These are Benjamites. These are God's people. But they are called sons of Belial. Towards the end of the movie Bohemian Rhapsody, which I found quite an engaging movie, but don't agree with everything in it, but I just enjoyed the movie, Freddie Mercury stands in the rain one night in a house outside a house in Munich, and a drug and alcohol-fueled party is underway in his house. And Mercury has just discovered, really, that his partner has been working against him. And as all this is coming to home to roost in his head, the song in the background is "Another One Bites the Dust." And with his back to his partner, he says, "Do you know when you've gone rotten? Fruit flies. Dirty little fruit flies come to feast on what is left." If the author of Judges had seen the movie Bohemian Rhapsody, he may well have used those words to describe Israel in Judges 19. Israel had gone rotten, and these sons of Belial were fruit flies. How rotten? Just as Lot did back in Sodom, so this old man says here in Judges 19, verse 24, "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. I have a daughter." How could a man say that? How could a man who claims to be God's person say that? And while we struggle with that thought, the old man goes on and says in verse 24, "But as for this man, this Levite, don't do such an outrageous thing." My daughter Emma tells me that her church in Vancouver, when they were working through the book of Judges, they actually read this as their Bible reading on the night. They didn't read Judges 21, they read this passage. And it was being read by a professor of Regent Bible College, and as he read it, he could not help but weep. Verse 25, "But these men, these sons of Belial, would not listen to him. Their intentions were clear. The Levite, being a fine specimen of humanity that he was," we read in verse 25, "took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they did what the old man suggested." They were men who, according to Judges 17:6, did what was right in their eyes. And at dawn they let her go. And with this, the echoes of Sodom fall silent because the sin of God's people has moved way beyond Sodom at this point. There are no angels here, as there were back in Sodom, to strike the sons of Belial with blindness. There are no angels here to protect the host or the virgin daughter. At daybreak, verse 26, we're told, the woman makes her way back to the house there where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there till midnight. When the master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, he didn't think she was going to come home. There lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, her hands at the threshold. She collapsed with just enough strength, with fingertips to touch the threshold of the place that was supposed to be a safe refuge for her. One of the core elements of Israelite society had completely failed her. She should have been safe in that home. She should have been protected in that home. Women ought to feel safe in every home. That's partly why we have homes. Children ought to be safe in our schools, in our homes, our workplaces, in our churches. But two royal commissions have exposed a shadow hanging over far too many institutions in our nation, including Anglican church institutions. And research tells us that 24% of women aged 18 through to 22 experience sexual harassment at work and in shopping centres every day of their lives. The Levite's exceptional character shines through once more in verse 28. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there's no answer. And so he puts her on his donkey and they go back home. And then when he reached home, he dismembered her and sent her body parts all over Israel. And you think, how could he do that? Did he not set out to speak tenderly to her heart? But here in death, he fails to care for her. Instead, he uses her to call Israel to civil war. When people wanted to call the nation to war, they would take an oxen and dismember it and send its parts to the nation, and the nation would gather as one. But this man doesn't do it with an oxen. He does it with the one he set out to speak tenderly to. Verse 30 tells us everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing as this has never been or never seen or done, and not since the day Israelite came out of Egypt. Just imagine, or better yet, think of her. Think of her. I've looked at this story. I can't forget her. We must do something, they say. And so they gather in one place with 400,000 armed soldiers, armed to the teeth, ready to go out and do war. Now, I have to tell you, every time I got to this point in my preparation this last week, every time I had to stop. I could not go on. Every time. The grime of it all clung to my skin and the weight began to crush my soul and numb my mind. And I wondered whether I would ever hear the hymn in the background, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And worse, I started to wonder whether I could ever get you to that point. The words do come and they will come, but we need to sit with the story just a little longer. Have you noticed in this story that no one has a name? Right, we've got a Levite and a concubine and father-in-law and an old man, but we don't know their name. The namelessness of the characters, Daniel Block says, reflects the dehumanization of the individual in a Canaanized world. To have a name is to be somebody. To have a name is to have significance within a community, but the Levite has no name. To the men at Gibeah, the sons of Belial, he is nothing more than a sex object, and the concubine is even less. And because in that day everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the Levite represents every Levite, the concubine every woman, the father-in-law every host, which means every host was capable of committing the evil of the sons of Belial. Every guest could be mistreated. Every woman was a potential victim of rape and murder and worse. Anonymity, Block says, erodes the value of the individual and declares the failure of the community to speak up because it does not name them. And the irony is that in a world in which the individual is the measure of all things, everyone did what was right in their eyes, the irony is in that world, the individual counts for nothing. And once more, Judges becomes a confronting mirror to us. For do we not live in a time when self is the measure of all things? Apart from the anonymity, did you notice the silence? The Lord has not spoken once in this story. He has not inserted himself once into this story. He is conspicuous by his absence. The Lord is silent because he is angry and pained with his people. And why wouldn't he be? His people have out-sinned Sodom. The Levites' call to civil war has the leaders of Israel gathered 400,000 soldiers armed to the teeth. They're champing at the bit to go and fight against Gibeah. And so they send a contingent off to Gibeah and they call upon the town, the Benjamites, to hand over the sons of Belial, and the Benjamites say no. They would rather side with the sons of Belial than with God's people. They would rather protect the guilty of heinous crimes than seek justice for the victims. And of course, that never happens in our day. Armed to the teeth, ready for battle, someone cries out, "Let's pray." Nostrils flaring, sword in hand, they take a knee. And in chapter 20, verse 18, we're told, they cry out to the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" And the Lord replied, "Judah." Now that is a chilling response. God breaks his silence and repeats the very words he said at the beginning of the book. Back at the beginning of the book, the Israelites are about to go into the promised land and take it. And they cry out to God, "Who should go up first?" And God says, "Judah." And so Judah goes up first against the evil Canaanites to bring justice to them and open up the land. Here in Judges chapters 19 through 21, Judah is to go up against, not against the Canaanites, but against their own brothers, the Benjamites. And there are two deadly, bloody battles that take place. 40,000 Israelites lose their lives, and things get really intense in verse 26 and 27, where the Israelites and the whole army, they weep before the Lord. They fast until evening and present burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and the Israelites inquire of the Lord. And in those days, it gets more chilling. It just gets really chilling right here. In those days, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before the ark of the Lord. Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. This whole sordid story takes place within living memory of Moses, who brought Israel to the very verge of the promised land. And to make things worse, Phinehas was alive and well, serving alongside Moses as Moses was leading God's people to the promised land. How quickly God's people took on the status of the sons of Belial. And then they ask, shall I go up against my brother Benjaminite, or shall I stop? And like every other time in Judges, we are given no reason to believe Israel is sorry for their sin. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They're not sorry for their sin. It's just where they've lost control of everything. And they're sitting in this mess that they've created. And in their misery, they cry out to the Lord. And he answers them not because they have turned from their sin, but because of his compassion, he reaches out to them in their misery. How it moves his people, how it moves him when he sees his people being crushed by life. And so he reaches out and says, "Go up against the Benjamites." His response is not merciful, it is simply just. And so the sons of Belial and their defenders are almost completely destroyed. 600 Benjamites are left shaking with fear on a rock. The civil war comes to an end only after 65,000 men have lost their lives in battle. And then in chapter 20, verse 48, when the men of Israel go back to Benjamin, the area of Benjamin, put all the towns in Benjamin to the sword, including all the animals and everything else that they found, and then all the towns that they came across were set on fire. And as the dust settles and the smoke evaporates, there are 600 men left. Just 600. No women, no children. 600 men, no wives. And because of a vow taken by the rest of Israel to not give any Benjamite their daughters, this tribe of Benjamin stands on the very precipice of extermination. And this brings a new challenge. And so Israel work all the angles to find a solution. In short, they find that there's a sector of God's people who didn't go to fight. And so the Israelites then go and destroy that sector, except for all the women who'd never been with a man. And they find 400 of those and they take them and give them to the 600 Benjamites. There are 200 short. And so what they then do is they work out another way. Oh, look, there's a festival up the road later on this afternoon. And there'll be all these young women who've never slept with a man. You Benjamites who've got haven't got wives now, 200 of you. You go up to that place in Shiloh, and when the women come out and dance, you grab one and take them away, and they will be your wives, and we'll back you. The story opens in Judges 19 with one woman before our eyes, and it ends with 600 women before our eyes. In the words of one commentator, what was done to the least of women has now been done to many. And the pathos of this whole sordid mess rings out in two sentences in chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. Then they, the Benjamites, returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their towns and settled in them. And at that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. Despite what the feminists will say, none of this has God's approval. Not one syllable of this story has God's approval. His silence, his other side of his wrath, tells us as much. We do not see how life is supposed to be. None of this tells us how patriarchal society is to work. Not one letter. The exact opposite is the case in this story. This story tells us what happens when men and women do what is right in their own eyes. And the last sentence of Judges makes that extraordinarily clear. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their eyes. In the Bible I work from, for preparing sermons and doing my devotions, that sentence ends two-thirds of the way down the page. It's blank after that. I'm irritated with the editor saying, "What did you lose the last bit of this story? Where's the rest of the story? Why is this page now blank?" And I think, surely there is a king who can set things right. Surely it's possible for people to live lives that are worthy of the call of God. Surely, surely. But there is silence. And there we begin to hear the strains of "Great is thy faithfulness." You see, when Sodom sinned, God wiped it out as an act of justice. When Israel out-sinned Sodom, she is not wiped out. He does not deal with Israel as Israel's sins demand. And right here, we hear the song of God's great love. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And when we turn the page in our Bible, we come to the small book of Ruth. Ruth the outsider. She marries a man called Boaz, who is much better than the Levite. He is a man of God. They marry, they give birth to a son called Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, we're told. And Jesse is the father of David, the great King David. Is there a king? Oh, yes, there is one, David. But then we realise David had clay feet, right? Yeah, he did have clay feet. But 1,000 years after David died, his greatest son walked the earth. The one who we are told, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He came and sat with us in our mess and reached out to us. And then we're told in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And more than this, the Apostle Paul writes, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. When Jesus was crucified, he bore the punishment for our sin. He bore the full measure of God's wrath. God did not pour out his wrath on the sons of Belial. He poured out his wrath on his own son. God did not pour out his wrath on Israel. He poured out his wrath on his own son. God does not pour out his wrath on you or me. He poured it all out on Jesus. Is there a king? Ah, yes, the scriptures say there is a king. And our only response can be to sit in humble adoration and sing, great is thy faithfulness. And one day soon, he will again sit with us. He will get up close to us and embrace us and with nail-scarred hands wipe away all of our tears. How glad we are that God did not wipe out Israel at the end of the book of Judges. Because if he had, there would not have been a son to Ruth. There would not have been a David. There would not have been a David's greatest son. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His son was, so that we might experience God's compassions, for they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And who does not need to hear that over and over again? Who among us does not need to hear Jesus say, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, this is home. Who does not need to hear forgiveness over and over again? And when we do, our only response can be to sit in humble adoration and sing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Part of me wants to take preacher's license and say, you know, I think that when Matthew wrote his gospel, he had Judges, the end of Judges in mind, but that might be a stretch too far. But I do know this, that when Jesus turned up, Matthew said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And then after that, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. The king is here and his kingdom has come. And in his kingdom, Matthew says, those who mourn will be comforted, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And in his kingdom, his people will be salt to arrest the decay of the world around them and light to show people how to come out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of God. And in his kingdom, in the king's kingdom, women will not be treated as objects of desire or goods and chattels to be owned, rather to be loved and cherished and protected and honored. And men in the kingdom of God will love women like Jesus loved women. And of course, it's not just women who will be cared for and loved, but the enemies of God's people, and even enemies within God's people, will not be exterminated. Instead, they will be treated as those who need to experience the robust, paradigmatic, changing love of God, just as we have experienced God's robust love. It's a kind of love that sits with people in their mess and says, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home. Come home. Friends, I wanted us to journey as a church through Judges that we might see our God with greater clarity. So that we might respond with humble adoration and a renewed commitment to being his people, to take up his call to be his chosen people, a royal priesthood, to live lives that are remarkably different to the world around us. We journeyed here so that we might see the mirror, and if we needed to adjust ourselves, we would, because we are God's people and we are on mission. And next April, we will be in mission. We are the only people that God will use to call others out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, my brothers and sisters, take up the call of God. Take it up. For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Take up the call. We're going to respond by singing together our final song tonight. And as we sing it, declaring the praises of a great God, we're going to worship him also in receiving our offertory, because our offertory pays for the work of this church. And so take up the call, worship him in song, and worship him with your money, so that we can make the name of Jesus famous here and around the world. And the last voices you will hear from this platform or this service are yours, singing to one another. When the song is done, we are free to go. Let's stand and sing.